Welcome to this podcast from St. Michael and All Angels Episcopal Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We hope you consider hitting like or subscribe. We hope you will share this audio with your friends and neighbors, help others know about our inclusive, theologically progressive community of faith. If you'd like to support our ministries, you can make a gift at stmichaelsabq.org.
All right, welcome. God be with you. Let's pray. Gracious and loving one, give us courage in a world of dualisms and a world of competition to see the fundamental unity between people, to see your presence helping us to come together. Be with us as we study the words of Richard Rohr. Help Richard to invite us into places we didn't expect. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so last week, Theophilus, I talked about the prophets. And this week, I actually want to take a step back a little bit to talk about Richard Rohr. So we've been talking about the book, The Tears of Things, and that's not actually the first book that I usually recommend to people, even though it's the newest by Richard Rohr. How many of you, just show of hands, how many of you is Tears of Things your first book by Richard Rohr that you've read? Oh, just a couple. Okay. So, a lot of us are familiar. When people ask me, what book of Richard's do I recommend them to start with, I always recommend this little one, Everything Belongs. It's not his first book. It's kind of right there in the middle. But I still think that this may be the most kind of core book of Richard Rohr in terms of how to understand who Richard is. So I want to talk about Richard. I want to talk a little bit about a few of the themes behind the contemplative prayer, behind the kind of contemplative person that Richard has become. And what he often talks about as the alternative orthodoxy. As a Franciscan, that's not an uncommon thing to talk about, alternative orthodoxy. But Richard talks about alternative orthodoxy, which is this other way of looking at a tradition. So, I want to talk about this idea of non-dualism. In Richard Rohr, there is an ongoing theme, and it's very present in The Tears of Things, of non-dualism. Sometimes Richard refers to this as the perennial philosophy, something that has existed for as long as we've known about philosophy. But this idea of non-dualism is a really core idea around Richard Rohr. And it's part of what Everything Belongs brings us to. It's this idea that in our world, we set up all of these competitions, all of these either-ors, Republican, Democrat, Episcopalian, Catholic, Catholic, Protestant, man, woman. We set up all these dualisms. And that really healthy spirituality helps us to see there's a fiction there. That they are not two, they are not binary, they are non-dual. That competition isn't actually a healthy place to live. And that the work of God, the work of God's Spirit, is always inviting us into a depth where those dualities that the world constantly presents to us are untied, and we're able to see a fundamental unity. And sometimes Richard talks about that as a unity. Sometimes using the Trinity, Richard talks about that as a third way. He thinks there's a reason why it's that Christianity taught the Trinity, because it's not two, it's another thing. So this non-dualism is really important. And it brings Richard to a place which got him into some hot water in evangelical and Catholic circles of universalism. This sense that a lot of the dualities that are out there in the world, heaven, hell is one of them, that really, deep down, everything belongs. All of creation will be redeemed. all human beings belong. All of our life belongs. Richard often gets into Jungian psychoanalysis, and I think he likes Jung a lot because Jung, among the psychoanalysts, talks about the shadow, right? All of our life, all of our story belongs to God. We don't leave any of it behind. We don't leave any of it out. We don't call any of it unholy and apart and try to distance ourselves. We're redeemed in our whole story. So everything belonging, this universal, non-dualistic position, is fundamental for Richard Rohr. And Richard gets there primarily not so much through an intellectual exercise. It's not so much philosophical argument. He talks about non-duality. He talks about it from the perspective of contemplation or contemplative prayer. I'm going to do something dangerous, and I'm going to ask you, how would you define contemplative prayer? How would you define contemplative prayer? Quiet and solitary. What else?
Listening.
Any others?
Opening your heart.
Reflecting.
Being present to the now.
Unstructured. Sometimes. Suspending preconceptions. Ooh, I like that. So those are all different ways to talk about contemplative prayer. Richard, I think, has talked about contemplative prayer using most of those ways. This was the first book, and maybe that's why I like it so much, but this was the first book that I ever read of Richard Rohr's. My dad gave it to me when I went to college. And in this book, Richard had a sentence that broke open contemplation for me. And the sentence is really simple. He says that prayer is less of a process and more of an inner posture. Prayer is less of a process and more of an inner posture. That opening of the heart, right? And when I was a college student, of course, that made me be like, yay, let's throw away all the forms, woo, right? I don't have to try to practice any of these practices anymore. I can just go and be free and practice this inner posture. And I've come to learn that postures take a lot of practice. I don't know if any of you, I do quite a bit of yoga. I know that at St. Michael's we have a lot of yogis. Postures take a lot of practice. I don't know if I'm ever going to get my heels down in down dog, right? but they do. It takes a lot of practice. And so there are formulas. There are processes. There are ways, methods of practicing contemplative prayer. Probably the most famous is the practice of centering prayer. It was taught by Father Keating and others from the Snowmass Monastery, this practice of quiet, of really trying to quiet down the mind, letting go of what the Buddhists call the monkey mind. But there is, for Richard, this sense that when you are able to let go of a lot of the formulas, when you are able to have this inner opening, this opening of the heart, this posture internally, deep down in the depths, you find that everything belongs, that it is not all of these dualities out there. I want to say a word about Scripture, because I've been getting nervous about Scripture again lately, and not just because of Hosea today. The Hosea reading today, in the first sentence, uses the word whoredom 3 times. But one of the things that I find in Richard Rohr is a nervousness about what is sometimes called univocality. Univocality. What does that word mean?
One voice.
One voice. Yeah. There are kind of Christian circles where it is taught that the scripture has a univocality, that in the Bible, God speaks with one voice, that there is one scriptural teaching about some things, right? And to that, I would actually like them to look at Hosea today. Not because of the whoredom, but because of what God does in those verses. You get all of these terrible verses where God says, I am not your God, and you are not my people. And then just a few verses later, but it will be said that they are children of God. Part of what is so powerful about Scripture is that it is not a book of directions, plural, but a book of direction. That within Scripture we have these different voices, these different perspectives, and there is a dialectic, there is a whole dialogue going on. And Richard would argue that then what we do is we sink down in and ask, what is really being said? And at the end of the book, spoiler alert, what does Richard say? It's all about love. There is in Richard Rohr this deep commitment to a non-dual perspective, to letting go of the competition that is so often part of religion, part of the way we organize our lives, to a sinking down to the basic fundamental truth that God is love. Now, sometimes that gets presented as sort of wishy-washy liberalism, right? That is the way that Richard Rohr is often parodied. But part of what is so profound about Richard is that he finds these touchstones across the Christian tradition. He's particularly fond of anybody who's Franciscan who said anything deep and profound, right? But he finds a lot of voices across tradition to name this fundamental reality that we are not in competition with one another, that the dualities that exist in our world are not the fundamental truth, that deep at the heart is the one truth of God's love for all of us that interpenetrates the whole of the universe. So that idea of everything belonging, you'll hear him say that multiple times in the book. And it's really important. It's really important as well in the way that he teaches practice, that a lot of the work of the contemplative life is about centering down and realizing that these angry ways that we often treat each other, these dualistic ways, are fundamentally untrue. So that brought Richard, that perspective of contemplation, that sense of like the deep wisdom of God's oneness, the loving oneness of God at the heart of all things, and that love of God for all of us, that so often the violence that we do is to try to separate out a part of our story and hold it apart, hold it away from society, hold it away from God. Richard says, no, it all belongs. All of who you are belongs. That depth learned in contemplation also asks us to take action in our world. So Richard founds the Center for Action and Contemplation here in Albuquerque. And to get into the action part, to get into some of the justice concerns that Richard brings up again and again in this book, I wanted to do a little bit of what we did last week. Last week we looked at a couple of voices on prophecy, on what prophets are in the Bible that are in the background in Richard's research material. He's a little bit less, let's say, transparent in some of the background material in terms of his commitments to justice. And I don't fault him for that. Richard would tell you he's not a scripture scholar, so he's always going to lean on scripture scholars, right? And so we had two scripture scholars last week, a rabbi, a Jewish teacher, and Walter Brueggemann. So we had that in the footnotes. I want to point to a few themes, though, that I see consistently in Richard Rohr that come from liberation theology. And I want to do that because I think sometimes behind a lot of the kind of rhetoric that is out there in our world, there are unnamed philosophies, and it's important to know what they are. So before we get to Richard, I want to tell you about this hunch that I have. I have a hunch that a lot of people that are involved in the MAGA movement, particularly folks that like, how many of you heard about this famous interview with Vice President J.D. Vance where he talked about the sin of compassion, right? So he talks about the sin of compassion, and this has become kind of buzz in conservative evangelical and even conservative Catholic circles, this idea of the sin of compassion. He uses St. Augustine to make this argument in a way that every Augustinian scholar, everybody who I know who studies Augustine, says, no, that is not at all what Augustine meant. Augustine did talk about the ordering of love, but the ordering of love has everything to do with the sense that we love things out of order, that we tend to put things first that should not be first. Augustine ties the idea to idolatry, that our first love must be God, right? And too often we love something material. And that is what Augustine is talking about in the ordering of love. J.D. Vance tries to say that loving your neighbor is problematic. It's a sinful thing because Augustine teaches about the order of love, and every Augustinian scholar I know is like, no. But I have this hunch that there is a philosopher behind a lot of this rhetoric. It's a philosopher, and she's better known as a novelist. How many of you have heard of Ayn Rand? Yeah, there's a lot of groaning going on in the room. So Ayn Rand, of course, is famous for a couple of novels, Atlas Shrugged, probably the most famous among them. But Ayn Rand thought of herself as a philosopher. And in these novels, she kind of wrote novels about her philosophy. And her philosophy had a lot to do with this idea of ethics. Rand was sort of a super capitalist, right? And she really believed that the only ethical way to engage in the world was through your self-interest. And so her radical capitalism says that the more you can build up your own wealth and status, the more of that you had to let trickle down. Right? And so Ayn Rand, when I hear somebody talking about the sin of compassion, Ayn Rand is who immediately comes to mind. Because Ayn Rand would say it is unethical to spend your labor, your effort helping your neighbor. Your job is to produce more capital to go into the system. That's the best way to help them. And that gets into some of this weirdness that we see. Underneath Richard, underneath what Richard Rohr is writing, is a very different perspective. A lot of the theological underpinnings that you hear in Rohr, apart from the contemplative, though one could argue that, especially Gustavo Gutierrez, the liberation theologian, the father of liberation theology, as we called him, was a contemplative as well. But underneath, a lot of what Rohr is talking about are some fundamental concepts of liberation theology. Let me give you an example from Tears of Things that I think is really, really crucial. Richard often talks about the crucifixion, about Jesus' solidarity with the suffering people in the crucifixion, about God coming to suffer with us in the crucifixion. So this is very different than an economic model of the cross, right? Where there's some kind of debt that God is paying with the sacrifice. It's different than a judicial model where God is some judge on high, and in order to satisfy this concept of justice, this like punishment must be laid on someone. The model that Richard talks about at the cross is a solidarity model. Jesus suffers with us, compassio. And the most important teachers of that theology in the 20th and even into the 21st century were two liberation theologians. One, a Salvadoran liberation theologian named John Sobrino. John Sobrino wrote The Crucified People, wrote of the crucified people. He talked about Jesus Christ Liberator. He was leaning partly on a German theologian named Jürgen Moltmann. Jürgen Moltmann wrote a book in the early 20th century called The Crucified God. And if El Salvador ever becomes a place where someone would want to visit again, the University of Central America has a little museum to the martyrs that died at the University of Central America. John Sobrino was one of a community of Jesuits. Sobrino happened to be away at a conference, and while he was gone, all of his brothers were killed by the regime in the 80s. And among the artifacts, among the fragments from these guys is a copy of El Dios Crucificado, The Crucified God, by Jürgen Moltmann, that is literally soaked with the blood of a martyr now. One of the Jesuit theologians was reading The Crucified God, and it fell on the floor and it absorbed his blood. And so it's now a class one, what's the word I'm looking for? Relic. It's now a class one relic, right? Like it's a piece of this martyr. So this idea of the crucified God, Jürgen Moltmann is one of the big people that touches on it. John Sobrino takes it and talks about God participating in the reality of the crucified people. John Sobrino points out that Jesus wasn't crucified alone, and that crucifixion is this sense that all through human history, people are suffering, often at the hands of other people. And what Jesus enters into, what God enters into in Jesus, is the fullness of our suffering. So Richard picks that theme up a great deal. In the United States, the most important theologian to pick up this theme is James Cone, in his book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree. And Cone talks about Sobrino, and then in later work, Sobrino talks about Cone. Sometimes there is this play as if there's a dualism between Black liberation theology and Latin American liberation theology, and really all of the voices like each other and learn from each other. But James Cone says that if you live in the United States of America and you look at the cross and you don't see a lynching tree, you are not seeing the cross, because the cross was the lynching tree of Jesus's time. What Jesus participated in was suffering with the victims of history, suffering with the people who have been crucified by the powers of their day. And so the Black people who were lynched in this country by the thousands are directly identified with Jesus's death. That perspective on the cross runs through a lot of Richard's teaching, but I was really pinging on it here in the Tears of Things, because he keeps talking about the work of Jesus as the work of God entering into the suffering of our humanity. The other teaching that really is the sort of inverse of the Ayn Rand, probably the most famous and maybe the most important teaching of liberation theology, comes from Gustavo Gutierrez. And Gustavo Gutierrez is the little tiny, or was the little tiny, Peruvian Dominican. I have this theory that all holy people are short. But Gustavo Gutierrez is known as the father or the founder of liberation theology. His book, A Theology of Liberation, is the sort of, you know, cannon shot that starts the movement in the mid-20th century. And in that book, Gustavo talks about what he calls the fundamental option for the poor. The fundamental option for the poor. Gustavo Gutierrez says, if you look at scripture, on balance, and not from a univocality perspective, but just across Scripture, the thing that God says more than anything else is care for the poor. Care for the widows, the orphans, the strangers in your midst. Care for the poor. Look for the outcasts. Gustavo looks across the Hebrew Bible and particularly into the Gospels and says, look at who Jesus hung out with. Jesus didn't spend nearly as much time with the elites. He mostly spent his time running away from the elites. Jesus spent his time with people who were hurting, people who were hungry, people who were disabled, with women who were outcasts. Jesus spent his time with the poor. And Gustavo Gutierrez says that brings to Christianity what he calls the fundamental option for the poor, which is a direct translation from Spanish, opción fundamental para los pobres. In English, it might be better said God's primary attention for the poor. That what Jesus does, what Christianity does, is pay attention to those on the margins. Now, this is where you can really push this and kind of say, well, Ayn Rand then is an extreme capitalism. Doesn't Gustavo Gutierrez and liberation theology sound like Marxism? And, I mean, it does arise in the second half of the 20th century, and Marxist political, sociopolitical analysis is there. And in Latin American contexts, Marxism is part of the dialogue. But you don't really see that sociopolitical analysis used as a lens for theology so much as you see in Gustavo Gutierrez and in the other teachers of liberation theology, this sense that the Bible's primary commitments are to the poor, the marginalized, the excluded, the exiles. And so sometimes the tools of the sociopolitical analysis can be useful, but only as the world decides to make this fundamental option for the poor does the world start to, and this brings us back to Richard Rohr, imitate God, imitate Christ. Richard's really big into this idea that Paul talks about being en Cristo, in Christ, this mentality that we are invited to, this way of being that we are invited to. So there are, and the examples are limited, but there are some examples of how the fundamental option for the poor can be brought into practice. And the one that I find the most fascinating is an organization that's based out of Boston. It was founded by an important doctor and a guy who had a PhD in public health named Paul Farmer. How many of you have heard of Paul Farmer? Yeah, a handful of you. So Paul Farmer was a dual MD-PhD student at Harvard and started robbing Harvard Hospital of expensive drugs because while he figured out, he was one of those like genius level people who figured out like he could fly back home to take his exams and do all his studying, and he would skip the classwork unless he had labs or something because he was busy building a clinic in Haiti. And so Paul Farmer, while he was working on his MD and his PhD, built up this clinic in Haiti. And one of the things he did that became really, really fundamental, and he did it first in Haiti, and then he did it in Peruvian and Russian prisons. But what he was taking from Harvard's hospital in a very Robin Hood kind of steal from the rich and give to the poor were really expensive antibiotics. Because the World Health Organization had a sort of way of managing tuberculosis that said, tuberculosis, of course, is getting more problematic because it's resistant to antibiotics. And so the World Health Organization said, you don't give the really expensive new antibiotics that actually stop that kind of tuberculosis in very poor communities because people are not compliant there. and so they won't take all the medication. And so you don't want to add to the drug resistance of tuberculosis by introducing it to just a little bit of these powerful antibiotics, but then having people keep taking them, and so the tuberculosis kind of learns. So the World Health Organization said, no, don't do that. Paul Farmer said, wait, what if we do something different? And so he got a grant, and he hired public health workers. He hired a bunch of aunties to go, and he paid them, you know, not a huge wage, but to go and to do education in their communities, but also to show up every day and make sure people were taking their pills. And do you know what they found? The tuberculosis went away. So there was, Paul Farmer replicated this a handful of times. First he did it in Haiti while stealing the drugs. And then he got grants for Peru and in Russia to actually like run the studies. And the World Health Organization changed its protocols based on what Paul Farmer did. And Paul Farmer goes on to found this organization called Partners in Health. And Partners in Health acts around the world. It's one of the players along there with Doctors Without Borders. But Partners in Health often gets invited into really difficult situations, like situations where there's multiple drug-resistant TB, and works with places to come up with novel responses. But do you know what Partners in Health's mission statement is? Practicing the fundamental option for the poor in medicine. Paul Farmer said, in this theology, I can see a way of approaching the great health crises of our world. And I can see in my own Christianity, Paul Farmer was Episcopalian, by the way, but I can see in my own Christianity this sense that not only is this just the just and right thing, but there is something in this about how the very universe is oriented. And if we practice medicine in a way that brings the most resources to the people who are most hurting, we can transform the whole system. Partners in Health has been doing it again and again and again. I'd encourage you to check out their work. They do incredible work. But I just think there is this fundamental sense that when we keep our eyes on the people that God's eyes are most on, transformative possibilities come into play. And I hear that in Richard Rohr again and again and again, this sense that God is with those who are marginalized. God is with those who are the victims of history. God is with us when we suffer. God chooses to be exactly there where we are told things don't belong. So I want to bring in two other voices, because I said I would, and because I think they're also really important. So Richard Rohr publishes Everything Belongs, and it's part of a pretty wide movement. This was published in 99. It's published late 20th century into the 21st century. There's a pretty wide group of voices that are growing, and Richard gathers a number of them here in Albuquerque to form the Center of Action and Contemplation. People like Thomas Keating, but also Cynthia Bourgeau, who's maybe Thomas Keating's most important follower and teacher of centering prayer after Keating. And Richard brings these contemplatives together in a lot of ways, and contemplative voices are really important. But there's a new teacher who comes into Richard's teachings, into the Center for Action and Contemplation, in recent years. And her name was Barbara Holmes. And a number of you read her book, right? Barbara Holmes does something that I find really fascinating. This book, I think, if you haven't read it, if you didn't read it with us, I really recommend it, Crisis Contemplation. But Barbara Holmes asks us to shift our perspective on who Christianity belongs to, on who contemplation belongs to. I heard an interview one time with Barbara Holmes where the interviewer kept asking, I think even the name of the podcast was something like, you know, Adventures in Silence or something, right? And they're asking Barbara Holmes about silence. And I identified with this interviewer, right? Because you're listening to me talk. I can ask like a 10-minute question, right? And the interviewer sort of does that. She talks about, you know, like silence, and don't you think silence? And she has to use that word silence like 11 times. And Barbara Holmes says, you know, in my contemplative practice, I actually don't use the word silence. Because as a black woman, I have been silenced so many times. The people I know have experienced silencing as violence. And so I really prefer the term stillness. Barbara Holmes brings this very different lens into the contemplative world. And it is something that the contemplative world really needs. There kind of still is, sometimes in contemplative circles, a sort of elitism, a sort of sense that contemplation is for those who can afford to create a little chapel in their house and have a little quiet place to sit. They can pay to have it soundproofed so they don't have to hear Montaño, you know. And they can pay someone to watch their children while they do it, right? And Barbara Holmes breaks all of that open and says, no, contemplation often comes in the midst of crisis. It comes when we don't have the resources. The contemplative life in the black community is a life of finding God in the midst of the mess. Listen to what Barbara says. She says, mysticism helps people under siege to transcend hatred and sustain hope, to meet devastating violence with communal resilience and peaceful resistance. So I have to say, when Barbara Holmes entered the conversation at the CAC, I saw a shift in a lot of the ways that the CAC was doing its work. Richard talks more about the white church in this most recent book than I've ever seen him talk, right? It's this perspective that if we want to be on the side of the marginalized, if we want to be on the side of the poor, we actually have to listen to their voices. We have to let their teachers become our teachers so that we have a better grasp of what this reality of what God is doing in our world. And so back behind Richard's book on the prophets, I hear a lot of Barbara Holmes. I hear a lot of how do we deal with the fundamental crisis that we are in right now? How do we approach it contemplatively? Richard uses the prophets as his lens to do that work. Barbara Holmes tells stories of the black church and its ongoing engagement across the United States history with constant crisis. But it is this sense that we have a duty to widen our lens on what is going on when we want to talk about the fundamental reality of God's commitment to us, to those who suffer. And in that, I want to pull back one more layer. I had sent out to the groups that are reading the book together a podcast episode from the CAC about the chapter on Jeremiah. And in that podcast, there's an interview. Oh, and I don't have his name in my notes, and it's escaping me right now. I can see his face. The greatest living scholar on Howard Thurman is speaking. Anybody got his name? Fluker, Walter Fluker. So Walter Fluker is the interviewee. And they bring up a lot of Howard Thurman. And in that interview, Walter Fluker talks about Richard's process of order, disorder, reorder. And he introduces something from Howard Thurman that I'd heard multiple times, but until Walter Fluker pulled it apart in this interview, I'd never really understood it. Because Howard Thurman has this image where when you're in contemplative prayer, when you're trying to pray to God, you're going to greet an angel with a sword, right? You're going to find on this island this angel with a sword who's going to greet you. And I was like, what is that about? And in the interview, Walter Pflueger says, yeah, and that angel is going to dismember you, right? And it is this process of order, disorder, reorder. That the work of contemplation, that the work of prophecy is this work of having our whole selves, our whole stories, dismembered, taken apart so they can be reordered. And that, I was like, oh, that's what Howard Thurman meant with that angel. But there's a refrain from Howard Thurman that becomes really important. So Howard Thurman, for those of you who weren't at the contemplative retreat back in February, really important mentor for a lot of the figures in the civil rights movement. Howard Thurman was first the chaplain at Howard University, then he went on to be the chaplain at BU, Boston University. He was there when Dr. King did his doctorate, important mentor to Dr. King. Dr. Martin Luther King, or MLK Sr., was actually in Thurman's class, and Thurman graduated first of class, and Martin Luther King Sr. graduated second in the class from college. But so they'd known each other, they'd known of each other for a long time. But he became known as the mystic of the civil rights movement. And he often was alongside these figures. He wasn't often on the front lines. He wasn't arrested. He was there alongside the activists in the midst of the civil rights movement. And the refrain that has gotten a lot of play from Howard Thurman is this idea that the work of the contemplative life, the work of our prayer life, is to listen for the sound of the genuine. To listen for the sound of the genuine. A lot of what Richard Rohr is writing about when it comes to the prophets is about figures who help us to listen in the cacophony of dualities and all the competition and all of the anger for the sound of the genuine. What is really real? Where God is in our world. Howard Thurman, his book, his most important book is Jesus and the Disinherited, and it may even be a precursor to liberation theology, because in that book, Thurman says that Christianity doesn't have anything to say unless it has something to say for the person who has their back against the wall. And he's writing in the 1930s, well before Gustavo, well before John Sabrino, well before James Cone. He, in a lot of ways, is James Cone's mentor. But Howard Thurman's voice of this balance between an inner life of prayer that is attentive and an outer life that invites us into action is there in the background for a lot of Richard Rohr. So you hear in Richard's book a number of places where he talks about justice concerns. And he talks about them often with a theological lens. And so I think it's important that we know that in the background are these ideas from liberation theology, from the Black Church, from other contemplative teachers that really invite us into a practice that is about contemplation, about learning that inner posture of prayer, and then putting that prayer into action out in our world. So, any questions? Got about 5 minutes.
One of the things that struck me recently in my reading was a comment that is from the Torah.
Yep.
And the comment was, we do not hear deeply because we have or shortness of breath.
And shortness of spirit.
Shortness of spirit, yeah. And to me, that just spoke to me about where we are.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think that's one of the things that's so important and why it's very difficult to talk about univocality in the Bible. Why it's really important to cut through ideas that the Bible says one thing is is exactly that. It's this sense that in the Bible, the rabbis often can have whole like book-long fights about, you know, the punctuation of one verse. So and that really what the Jewish understanding of Scripture is this ongoing conversation, an argument even, if you will, but that when we have shortness of spirit, when we have shortness of breath, we often have an impatience and we want that settled answer, right? It's another thing for Richard, this the two halves of life. I think it's very funny. Ayn Rand was offered to me in high school by a history teacher. And I read it and I threw it across the room about 30 times. But I had a lot of classmates who picked it up and who really incorporated it into their worldview. But I definitely associate that kind of very selfish model with a first half of life mentality. What Richard says when he says you spend your first half of life building the box and then the second half of life emptying the box, right? But that this very selfish, very ego-driven, short-sighted way is often thought of as the only way that Scripture can be taught, the only way that Christianity can be understood. Not just a little bit. I mean, that it's sort of the original idolatry when we put ourselves in the place of God.
Back to posture.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's... I have a certain love for iconoclasm. Iconoclasm is various times across history. Christianity has whipped itself up into a fervor about images and wanting to destroy them, right? And so if you go to England, a lot of the shrines that were to the saints, including to St. Augustine in Canterbury, have all been torn down. There's a lot of stained glass windows where like little pieces are missing from the time of Henry VIII because they tore it down. If you go to Greece, you'll see these fortress monasteries way on top of mountains, and you know that those were the monks that were hiding and protecting the icons from the other monks that wanted to throw them all in the sea or burn them, right? But I have a certain affinity for iconoclasm, and I think part of the work that we're going through right now is this work about tearing down these images of God, these false images of God that have been presented to us. And I think that's part of what Richard is doing, that there's a piece in the last chapters of the book where he talks about we need to start to learn that Christianity is not just church on Sunday and Bible study on Wednesday, right? That Christianity is this, it asks more of us than that. And I think that that's an important thing right now because there are a lot of people who are deeply faithful people who are not finding resonance in the church community they're in. A lot of our churches are emptying right now. And that's true across Protestantism and even Catholicism in this country. And if the future of the Christian movement is only how many people are attending church on Sunday, we're in a lot of trouble. But I also think if we're only measuring Christianity by how many butts are in pews on Sundays, we're in a lot of trouble. Because Jesus doesn't really care much about that. And on the other side, you know, this is Richard, right? And the new non-dualism. He has a lot to say about Christianity needs to be more than that. And he has a lot to say about the life of faith is really forged in community. It's really something that we learn about together, and that being accountable to this voice of the genuine, this inner voice of love, how we discern that is by being surrounded by other people who share our values in a world that often does not, surrounded by other people who will hold us accountable when we're not living our values. That is a key part. And so there is this like back and forth with the role of organized faith and Richard's mind.
So that just ties into his 12-step spirituality.
Yeah. Yeah, so Richard does, he's got a whole book on 12-step spirituality, breathing underwater. It's a great resource for learning about both of that, whether you're in the 12 steps world and wanting to learn about contemplation, or you're in the contemplative world and wanting to know more about 12 steps. I had a buddy in seminary who was 20, he wasn't 20, he was like 10 years at that point sober, been in AA for a long time, and he wrote a whole thesis on how the church needs to learn from 12-step programs, about all that we could learn, because what the 12-step programs get that often church does not is that in 12-step programs, you have to show up as your full self. You have to show up and show your vulnerability. You have to hold up that this part of your story has to belong. You can't ignore it, because this is the place where you do that work of continuing to heal. So how much more would church be real for people if what church was a space where you could show up with vulnerability, where you could show up and have tears? People sometimes apologize to me for crying in church. And my response to that is, if you can't cry in church, where can you cry, right? Like, this is exactly where we need to be able to hold tears and show up for one another. The bell is ringing and I have to go. Thank you all so much. One last group for the groups this week, and thank you for your study with Richard Rohr. When Simone's back, we're going to be doing a whole calendar of studies and stuff. We'll be announcing the whole fall program. So we're looking forward to a really robust year of lots of engagement together. Thanks so much.
Thank you.